It's nice to be here with everybody.
I always enjoy coming back up here. It always feels like coming home. I was 4 years old when I moved here, so I don't really remember Tennessee before we came to this area, so I always kind of considered Fort Wayne home, even though I went, say, to high school and everything down in Indianapolis. I'm trying to turn it so I can at least not have to turn so much for you guys. Stephanie is not feeling very well today. She's actually been doing really good for the past month with her pregnancy, so it's... she started getting sick yesterday and had to go home early from work, so she really misses being up with you guys. She'd planned to come up, so she wanted me to say hi. I know my dad did announce a few weeks ago, I think, regarding our pregnancy that our baby does seem to have a bit of an arrhythmia. We're about, I think, 16 weeks along right now. We did have a checkup 2 weeks ago, and it still does have an arrhythmia. Basically, just every third beat, I don't know how much he told you, every third beat of the heart for the baby, it misses a little bit of it. The heart has four chambers. There's two beats to it, and one of the chambers just suddenly seems to not fire as hard. So that's like every third beat, it just kind of skips a little bit. It's pretty common in the third trimester, our doctor told us. The fact that it was this early was what made it a little bit more worrisome, even though the doctor kind of told us that she just doesn't know what it means, and talked to a fetal heart specialist, and they said the exact same thing. So in another month, we'll be having a ultrasound specifically of the baby's heart. We do have one ultrasound this week where we find out boy or girl, so we can just stop calling it baby. I'm looking forward to that. We don't have names picked out yet, so we'll still just call it maybe male baby or boy or girl, so it'll still be a little bit more vague. But next month, we hope to find out a little bit more. I know he did. Some of you were asking me about my brother as well because they're pregnant as well. They had their checkup regarding their baby, which had a cyst on the umbilical cord, which has since resolved. So their pregnancy seems to be no problems at all right now. My brother's wife is feeling really well, so that's good news. I'm really happy for them. Right now we're just in a wait-and-see mode, so I figure I'd just kind of announce that. I know he had announced it up here. Many of you were asking me questions about that, but Stephanie's feeling usually pretty good, actually. Once we hit the second trimester, she started feeling much better until yesterday, and I think with all the cold and everything, we didn't have water for 2 days this week, actually. I had to shower at work just going in, so it's been kind of interesting down there. Indianapolis, actually, you guys have good weather right now. It's probably about 2 extra inches in Indianapolis when I left this morning, about 7:30. As I got north, the roads got a lot better, so this is pretty good so far. So they already canceled services down south. As you can see, what I want to talk about today is something that's a little bit more near and dear to my heart. I spent 8 years of my college career, 4 years undergrad and 4 years of my doctoral work, basically studying science. I've always been a big fan of it. I take a certain respect for it. I always hate reading where science and religion are two things that can't mix. They're oil and water, what some might say, that they're two areas of life that have just been able to have to kept separate. I obviously don't agree with that. I do practice in a field that's very scientifically based, and I'm obviously very much a Christian as well and have a strong faith, and I do believe that both can be married together. I'm going to go ahead and warn you, we're going to be going through some physics today. We're going to be going through the nature of God and study of subatomic particles. So we're going to wrap all that up in about 10 minutes. I will tell you, I firmly understand if you want to go ahead and tune out, this isn't, you start talking about science and you don't even want to listen, I firmly understand. If someone wanted to get up here and give a message about how math can be used to prove God, I'd tune right out in a second. I can't stand math. I've always liked science that's not math related. So I fairly understand. I told the people when I was down in Indianapolis giving this message that I'll even give you a separate topic that you can think about. My wife has identified 5 nervous tics I do when I speak. If you can name them, I don't have a prize, but you can try to name them. I will give you one. I do tend to speak fast, so I apologize to all the signers. I'll be using probably a couple big words, and I do tend to talk very fast. I do that naturally. It's not just when I'm speaking. It's not really a nervous habit, I would say, but I just am a fast talker by nature. When I'm talking with my patients, I do the same thing. So I apologize for those of you who have a hard time understanding me. I'm working on it. I'm doing everything I can, but it is something I just tend to naturally do. Keep going to the second page. I also have my clicker is Mitch, so you'll kind of notice that I have to tell him to go forward. About every year, Time Magazine, World News and World Report, Newsweek, all the different type news magazines tend to run an article regarding science and nature, or science and religion, science and the school systems. Last year the big debate was over in Pennsylvania whether or not intelligent design versus evolution was being taught. And it's pretty common. I know, I think October, U.S. News and World Report ran an article with a debate between a scientist and a scientist who was also a pastor having a debate. So it's a fairly common thing to see in many of the magazines, talking about whether or not the two sides can mix. And most people who work in the scientific community, people who are astrologists or many of the different fields, tend to not agree that God can exist in the theory of evolution. It becomes a very firm battle. Like I mentioned, I tend to disagree with that. I think the more you understand science truly is the understanding of nature. It's the understanding of what's going on around us, why things happen like they do. If you firmly believe that God created all of this, then it's truly the study, if you look at it, of God's creation. And that's what I firmly believe. The more you understand things that do go around, I always hearken back to my first year in grad school. I had my own cadaver, and I had to basically dissect a whole human being. And when you start going into it and understanding the true intricacies of what the human body can do, because that's mostly what I study, I don't understand how anybody could ever think that it's something that can happen by chance. When you get down to just the minute detail and the level of the human body, it's truly an amazing thing. And so I firmly believe science is trying to understand, is a study of understanding who and what God is, almost in a way. And that's what I want to look at today. Basically, where we're going to go is we're going to try to find a few scriptures that I think start to give a few hints. The first one we'll start in that basically where God is giving us, trying to give us understanding that if we understand his nature, we understand who he is, those two can actually be married together and actually give us a lot of insights into who and what he is. Go on if you could. We'll start in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I have some of the scriptures up today. Some will actually be, we'll have to turn to, so I will try to keep you somewhat involved here. Romans 1, verse 20 states, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I think this is a very loaded scripture. This is one single verse that Paul writes, but there's a lot of information in this scripture. If you could hit it again. We see here from the red words that, read it again, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul is basically saying that we can understand who God is, his eternal power, even his Godhead, by looking at creation, some of his invisible attributes, and trying to understand all this, we can really come to grips with who and what God is. I want to take the red words that I highlighted, and if you can go and go to the next one there, Mitch. So what we're looking for from those is, go ahead again, we're looking for something that was made at creation, we're looking for something that was invisible, yet clearly seen, as well as something that represents the Godhead. So we're going to try to use the scriptures to find an analogy or something that the Bible says that fits these three criteria that we can use to try to understand God in a different way. You can go to the next one. And we can look over in 1 John chapter 1, and I think this starts to give us a good hint that starts to answer these. Where it says, "And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The first book of John uses a lot of analogies for trying to understand who and what God is, and he uses this one a few times where he actually says that God is light. He makes this analogy, and this is something that's been used many times throughout. I've heard many messages, both sermons and sermonettes, that use this kind of analogy in comparison, but I think it's a very important one here because it is something that I think will start to fulfill those three areas that we were looking for. If we actually look back at the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1, verse 14, we know that light was something that was made at the creation of the earth. Genesis 1:14 says that let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from the night. It was something that was created by God in his initial creation of the universe. I'm going to the next one then. I think light also fulfills one of those other areas in that it's something that's invisible yet clearly seen. If we look either at the windows or, there's no other lights on right now, we obviously can see light. It's, to us, to our human eye, it's a white eminence. It's really hard to describe, I would say. But if you truly look at it, I know most people have probably shown light through a prism, and they see it spreads out to the multitude of colors. It's how we can see blues and reds and greens. But even that part, which we can't see with the human eye, is only, as you see, just a minute fraction of what light truly is. There are numerous wavelengths, the infrared, microwave levels, that the human eye can't see, it can't detect. These are out there that we can't even see. The small part of light that is visible even to our human eye is only but a fraction. You can go to the next one, then. So if we're looking back at the three areas of classification that we're trying to look at, I think we can go ahead and cross off that we're looking for that and go ahead and replace that with light, because we did see that light was something that was made at creation. We saw that in Genesis 1:14. It's something that's invisible yet clearly seen. If we truly understand the light spectrum and the multitude and the facets of it. And it's also something that represents the Godhead from that analogy we see in 1 John 1 and verse 5. Go ahead. So if God is light, I guess we can start with that premise. We're going to have to try to figure out then that what is, how does light in a way represent the nature of God? By the way, this right here is not one of my nervous tics. That's my Mitch, go to the next slide one. So if you already caught that one, you got to start over. I've already done a couple of the other ones. I'm thinking in my head as I do them. It makes it even weirder. So we're trying to understand, how does light represent the nature of God? And this is where we're going to have to get into a little bit different part of the study. I did mention that I've heard many messages. This is the analogy of God and light is something that's pretty common and been used. You can go to the next one there. William Barclay, who is one of the preeminent, he's a Protestant historian as well as a religious author. He writes in his understanding of that scripture in John that I mentioned, he lists five different areas of how light and God are two things that are fairly common. He states that light tells us of the splendor and glory of God. It says it tells us of that God is self-revealing. It tells us of God's purity and holiness. It tells us of the guidance of God, and also the revealing quality of God. I think all five of these are very excellent points. I wouldn't disagree with any one of them. You could have a whole message in each one, just an individual one of these. And I think over the years I've probably heard many different aspects of these brought out in different messages. Those are all true, but that's not what I'm looking to look at today. What I want to actually look at is how does our understanding of the Godhead, as we saw in that scripture in Romans, who and what God is, not qualities of him, how is that in a relation to light? You can go to the next one. So what we want to show today is how the scientific nature of light and its attributes help mirror God and his attributes, helping to show us that the physical creation helps us understand the spiritual world. And that's what we're trying to, I think, look at, that our understanding of science and our understanding of the world can and are in agreement with our understanding of the scriptures as well. So what we're going to do, and if you want to take with your notes there, you can almost just draw a line down the middle. We're going to kind of look at what is the nature of light, try to understand that, and we can put that down on one side. And on the opposite side, we're going to be looking at what's the nature of God and going through that. It's going to be an abbreviated look at both of these, I would say. But that's what we're going to look at. And then hopefully, as we start to fill in some of the blanks that I have up on the screen, we'll be able to see maybe a couple similarities. So if we're going to look at what the nature of light is, this is where we have to get into the physics and the science part. We're actually going to have to delve into a field that's called quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics is basically the study of subatomic particles. It's the atom, the study of the atom, electrons and neutrons, and our understanding of energy on the atomic level, all the things you can't see or feel, or most people don't really want to. I actually got the idea for this message in my sophomore physics class in college where we were discussing this. This is one of the few areas of physics I actually enjoyed because there wasn't a lot of math. I really liked physics because it was a good understanding, but it was the math-heavy science, so I didn't do very well in it, needless to say. But this is one part I liked, and this is actually, I got this idea probably when I was 19 of kind of seeing as we go through this and understanding what I did know at the time and then kind of looking into it more, how these two fields can be kind of married together. If you go to the next one, the understanding of what the nature of light is actually was one of the most preeminent questions in the scientific field around late 1700s, early 1800s. At this time, scientists were trying to understand what light was. It was a very big question. They were all staying awake at night. They couldn't understand it. The guys couldn't go out on the weekend because they were just trying to wrap their minds around what light was. They didn't understand. Until this man right here named Thomas Young, around the year 1800, came up with a very simple experiment in trying to decide what light was. You see, the debate at the time was light made up of small particles that traveled in a beam, or is light made up of a wave, almost like the waves of an ocean that traveled and propagated on itself that traveled in that beam? Some thought one way, some thought the other. They were going back and forth. It actually got pretty heated. And Thomas Young here came up with what's called the double slit experiment. This is a really important experiment as far as scientific study goes about 200 years ago. And the simplicity of it is what makes it so easy. We'll use this door over here, and I'll kind of explain what the experiment was first. What he decided to do is he was going to take light, and he was going to shine it through a small slit in a paper and see what he saw on the other side. So the theory is, if, say, I'm the beam of light, and I'm going to stand right over here, and I'm looking through that doorway, and on the other side of that doorway we'll put a canvas that takes up the entire width and breadth of the entire area. And I'm going to stand here, and I have a bucket of ping pong balls that are all dipped in red paint. And I'm just going to take these balls and I'm going to throw it there, pick up the next one and keep throwing it. And I'm going to go through the entire bucket of balls and throw them right through that doorway. And then we're going to pull the canvas back and see what we see. His theory was, if light was a particle, when you took that canvas out, you'd basically only see the splotches of paint that would be on those balls, only in the area that would be around that doorway. Because if I'm sitting here and I throw and I miss and I hit the wall, they're not going to go on the other side and hit that canvas. So you're basically only going to see an area of paint in this scenario that's about the size of that of the doorway there. However, conversely, if light was a wave, so imagine a whole wave of water comes crashing through here and hits that doorway. Same thing, we have a canvas on the other side to see what the water does. And comes and hits, obviously that part of the water that hits the walls is going to come back. But that part of the water that gets through, if you think when a pebble goes into water, what does it do? It tends to expand. The waves get bigger as they go away. So a small wave here, as it gets further away, is a bigger wave. So his idea was that if water goes through, once it gets through, it's going to continue to expand again. If that canvas is, say, 10 feet away, and we pull that back, that water is going to be on sides in a lot larger area than what it would just be than the size of the doorway. What he wanted to do then to make it even a little bit different, he put two slits. So imagine we have a little bar that goes down through there. So if the wave goes through, it would actually be two waves that come out, two waves that continue to expand as they go through the doorway. As parts of those water would hit together, they would cancel each other out, so the waves would get smaller. In other areas, the waves would come together and almost kind of build on each other, and they get bigger. So what you'd see is some areas where there's more water and some areas where there's less, just depending on how those waves went through and hit. So if actually you can go to the next slide. I forgot there's a little better understanding. So if you see here, the particles go through. They just hit the one area. But if the waves were going through and they hit two different areas, different separate waves would come out, and the black line represents areas where that would be canceled out by each other. So this is what he wanted to do. Very simple. Shine light through a slit and see what it does. You go to the next one. So this is what he did. You go to the next one, and here's what he saw. Was basically, and you can do this if you want at home, if you have a laser pointer and just take a piece of paper and cut two slits and you shine them through, what you'll see is lots of different separations of light. The blue is where those light would come together and form a lot more. The other areas is the light would kind of cancel, or the waves would crash against each other and be a little bit less. What he did not see was just the one area where it would just be the size of the slits, two little lines. Bing, bang, boom, everything's done. Everybody can sleep. He solves the answer. Light is a wave. Because this is what he saw, this is exactly what he thought he would see, everybody agreed. All the scientists can go to sleep and not worry anymore. Light is a wave, they can continue on doing whatever they wanted to do. And this was accepted scientific theory for about 100 years, until the man in the top left here named Max Planck was doing his own experiments involving radiation and a couple things, and he was realizing that the findings that he was getting could not happen if light was a wave. He was realizing that the numbers he was finding in his experiments could only occur if light was actually a particle, which is completely opposite to this scientific understanding that the whole world had had for about 100 years. And so he was working with this, and so he reopens the debate, and the man in the bottom right there, who you all know is Albert Einstein, the most probably preeminent scientist of the last 100 years, took up the same theory and was realizing that the same thing happened. He actually published in 1905 his theory on what's called the photoelectric effect, which was looking into this nature of light. He actually won the Nobel Prize for it in 1921 for that theory. And he was realizing, and some of you may have seen that, if you can go to the next one here, when you shine light on a metal, the metal actually conducts a current. It's not anything you can feel now. You know, if I were to hold a piece of metal and shine a light on it, you can't feel it, but they were realizing that with small tools, they could actually detect a current traveling through the metal. I know in the Children's Museum in Indianapolis, they make a toy for children that actually is based on this. It's basically a glass tube, it's a vacuum, and they put a small piece of metal, one side's white and one side's black, and if you shine a light on it, the metal will spin. And it's a little toy, and you take the light away, and the metal stops spinning. It's something I've seen in some areas. Some of the little kids in Indianapolis had seen it as well. I asked them if I was right in remembering what I had seen. But basically, he realized that this could only happen if light was a particle, because imagine the balls bouncing against it would cause a charge by the release of electrons, so we'll go into all of that. But this could not happen if light was a wave. So all of a sudden, everybody's up in arms all over again. Now, 100 years earlier, they thought light's they were fighting over the same question that now they're trying to look at the exact same time. If you go to the next one, then. So what is it? I found this quote by a college professor up in Michigan who I think has the best, kind of put it the best way. He says that under certain conditions, such as when we shine it through a narrow slit and look back at the result, it, being light, behaves only as a wave can. Under other circumstances and other conditions, when we shine it on a metal and examine the spray of electrons that comes off, we note that light behaves as only particles can. This multiple personality of light is referred to as the wave-particle duality. You can click it again there. This is accepted theory at this time, is that light is a wave, it's also a particle. So they stopped fighting over which one it is, and they realized that it's both. It just depends on what the scenario is. Light can be a particle in one circumstance. It can be a wave in the other. It's both at the same time. You can go to the next one then. It behaves, there you go, exclusively as a particle or exclusively as a wave, but it also does the exact same thing at the same time. It's been kind of a little bit of a confusing thing, but I think we'll see it a little bit. If you go to the next one then. So we see in trying to understand what's the nature of light, we see that it is two distinct properties. It is a particle in one case. It is a wave in another case. But it also can behave as both individually. It can also behave as both of them as one. And this is kind of our understanding at this time of what the true nature of light is and the properties of it on the subatomic level. So we answered the left-hand column. We answered that question. We're done with the science part. So now we have to understand the nature of God. So we have the left column filled. Now we want to look and kind of answer the second question. Our fundamentals of belief from the United Church of God have this quote saying that we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word. So God, big G, is both God the Father as well as Jesus Christ. We can actually see this in a couple scriptures. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We'll see. Look at a couple New Testament scriptures and understanding the nature of God here. Acts chapter 13, verse 33 here. Where it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we see that God is the Father. In this scenario, it describes God as the Father of Jesus Christ. We can also turn back to Titus and look at another scripture explaining who and what God is. Titus chapter 2. My hands are having a hard time with my pages. I've been gripping for the 2.5-hour drive up here. They don't want to do small little tasks, I'm realizing. Titus chapter 2, and we'll look down in verse 13 where it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God is also Jesus Christ. God is, in one case, the Father, as we see in Acts. It is also Jesus Christ, the Son, in another case. Both are God. Both exist together and are part of the Godhead itself. This is actually one of the most important understandings of the Bible, going back to the first scripture in the entire Bible, Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word God in the Hebrew, I'm sure these words have been used before in studies. I know Mr. Armstrong used to mention them a lot in some of his early writings. The word for God in Genesis 1:1 is a plural word. It means it's the plural for the singular word, so there's multiple. Even in the first scripture, which, as we understand, Moses is kind of writing the first five books of the Bible, he even understands that this time he uses a plural word in the original text to refer to God. Later on in the same scripture, if you can go to the next one, we see God again, the same word, Elohim, says, "Let us make man in our image." So even using a plural sense in describing who and what God is, to a direct quote, in the first book of the Bible, God refers to himself in the plural. So if we're trying to understand who and what the Godhead is, the Hebrew word Elohim, we know it's both God the Father. It's also that God is Jesus Christ. Both have their own roles. God the Father is the overriding principle who Jesus Christ obviously referred to. Jesus as the propitiation of our sins, the one who acts as an intercessor for us. They both have their own roles in our understanding of the Godhead from the scriptures that we read, but they are both God at the same time. So our understanding of this and trying to figure out, because I know as a little kid when I first really started realizing this, that trying to wrap my human mind around the idea that, one, God was never created, I still don't understand that one, but also that God is two. To try to find maybe some more practical examples, we need to look at a few other Hebrew words. There are over, I think, 10 to 15 different Hebrew words for the word one, O-N-E, in the Old Testament. Only two of them, luckily, we don't have to go all through all 15 and look at their definitions. Only two of them are used in the Old Testament to refer to God. The first one there is the Hebrew word echad. It can mean one or few, so it can have a pluralistic sense to it. We can see an example of this back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. Kind of look at a practical example of how the scripture can apply. Exodus 24 and verse 3, and it says, "Then Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" It's that word there where it says all the people answered with one voice. This is thousands, even possibly millions of Israelites, and they're answering with one voice. Obviously, it's not, you know, they're not all speaking through one voice. It's they all have the same idea. They're all saying the same thing, but it's a singular word in our English that's used. The other word in the Old Testament that's used for God is the Hebrew word yakid. It can mean only one, it cannot mean more than one. It can only mean a single, solitary, a unique aspect. We can see this back in Genesis chapter 22. An example of this word being used, Genesis 22, and we'll look at verse 2. And it says, and then he said, "Take your son," he being God, "take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." That's the word there, only. Isaac was Abraham's only son. He did not have other sons that they was referring to. It was Abraham, and he had Isaac. No others exist. It's a singular person. It's a singular event. It cannot refer to multiple sons. It's one single individual. So, kind of understanding how these two words can play with each other, if we're looking in the Old Testament, we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is probably one of the most important scriptures in the Old Testament in trying to understand who and what God is. If to the Jews, this is called the Shema, because the first word in it, Hebrew for hear, is Shema, so they just make it a little easier to describe. This is one of the preeminent Jewish scriptures scriptures from the Torah for understanding to Jews who and what God is. It is important for us as well. They tend to have a problem with it because it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word for one there is echad. It's the multiple again. If you're in the Jewish culture, God is, they are monotheistic religion. There is only one God, there is not multiple. They have a hard time with the scripture. Most Jews, if you look at their criticism and their understanding of the Old Text, believe that the word akkad here is a translation error because they don't understand how there can be more than one God in the scripture. We understand it is this case, however, because in our understanding from the New Testament of who and what God is as you develop it along. You can go, God actually gives us, to try to map our minds around this, a very practical example that he gives to us in our human life. In Genesis 2:24, the basis of marriage, the same word is used. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I've been married for 6 years. My wife is Stephanie. I am Ryan. We're two individual people, but together we're McNeely's. We have become one flesh when we got married 6 years ago. I think this is what makes, to sidetrack a little bit, what makes the current debate that tends to go on in our society right now regarding the institution of marriage and the understanding of marriage, what makes it so interesting is God, in all of his understanding, has given us practical examples to understand who and what he is. And he has used, basically, from the beginning, for us to understand who God is, he's given us a practical example in the institution of marriage to truly understand the depth and the nature of his Godhead. It's an important aspect in our life. When people say that, marriage, civil unions, or do you even need to be married, people who just decide to cohabit, it is important because this, from the beginning, God has given us as a way to understand him. That's what makes it, the female and the male coming together, forming a union that brings both aspects together to truly understand what God is. And God gave us this to understand a concept that honestly, to the human brain, is not something we can truly understand, how two can be one, but also two. It is a little bit tricky. But God gives us, even from the beginning, a practical example in our everyday lives of something that can help to understand that. And I really think, in a way, that's truly what makes it such an important battle, even that's being fought today in our lives. So we had this screen. I had the same picture up earlier, trying to understand what the nature of God is, that the Godhead Elohim is both God the Father and Jesus Christ. If you look, though, I had the arrows were one-directional. I think we can actually replace them with the arrows being... Oh, go forward. There you go. The arrows actually go back and forth. God can be God the Father, he can be Jesus Christ, but those two are also one in the sense as we understand what the true meaning of the word one can be, that there is a multitude and a plurality to it in our understanding of what God is. It does go back and forth. So, go ahead and next one. So we have the same thing on our two, looking at the two, our understanding here. What's the nature of light? We kind of filled that in, two distinct properties. It's both a particle and a wave. It can behave as both. It can exhibit properties of each on an individualistic nature. What's the nature of God? I think God is also two distinct beings. It's both God the Father and Jesus Christ. Both are God and exhibit properties of each, but they also have their individual properties as well. Each has their own role in servicing mankind and help bringing us along as members of his family. I can go to the next one then. So we look at that same type of drawing, light coming down, it's both a particle and a wave. God coming down is both Father and Jesus Christ. The true lesson that I think we can take from this, one thing that I find interesting, is if you look up there, I don't have three arrows coming down from either one of them, do I? Light is one, is a particle or a wave. God is a Father or Jesus Christ. Light is not particle, wave, and something else. God is not Father, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. If you truly understand, what I want to get to here is when you're trying to understand the nature of God and using science here to prove it, is that in a way it almost kind of proves to me, at least, that the belief in the Trinity, which is one of the most central aspects and tenets of modern Christianity, if you're dealing with Christianity outside of this room, that is, if you go to any one of the street or the churches that are on these streets, any other Christian pretty much outside of our faith is a Trinitarian-based religion that believes in the three aspects. But when you're trying to look at it and what God says he is, and when an analogy that is used to describe what God is, you can realize that, in a way, as we all believe, that there's only two. The overriding principle that I think what comes to this and trying to answer whether or not science and religion can be married to each other is that the truth is In our world, they can't. Because if you are looking at it from the wrong religion, if you have the wrong understanding of who and what God is, if you have the wrong understanding of what's in the Bible, science never will match up to it. If you're trying to make this analogy of God and light being the same, and you believe in a Trinity God, you're never going to be able to come to this same conclusion. The idea is that if science is trying to prove God, but they're trying to prove the God that they understand, which is a false God in a way, the two will never be able to be married together. So it's truly, I believe, that until the millennium comes and Christ's return, and we truly do understand the nature of what the world will be, when the true science will be brought out, that the two can be married together. But until that time, we're going to continue to have articles, like I had mentioned before, that are going to be debating it, and man's going to constantly debate it. Because if you're trying to identify a false God and use the scriptures in a way, that they're not going to work, obviously. And if you're trying to use God's perfect creation to understand it, but you're looking at it from a different mindset, the two aren't going to come together. I'm not going to be done for a while, Bob, if you're looking for the lights. I'm not going to be done for a little bit still. So what's the point, though? So what's it come down to? If you can go to the next one, then. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words at this time." I like the line there, "The secret things are revealed to us." Does it really matter, honestly, if we understand the nature of light, if it's a particle or a wave and can make that connection? Obviously not. I mean, man has been doing fine for all these years without understanding subtle nuance, say, in the scriptures like that, and understanding the two come together. What is important is that we do understand who and what God is. The revealed knowledge that we do have in his understanding helps us to come to him. Why do I like to talk about this topic? Obviously, it's something that I've been involved in over the 8 years of my formal education, specifically in the collegiate level. I really do enjoy science. I like the understanding of it. I do believe it gives us a lot of understanding. And I do believe it's given us a lot of improvements in our life. I like the ability to drive. I like the ability to practice medicine. I like to do all that, and all that's made possible by science. But if you are trying to come to the idea that, you know, if you believe that science and religion oppose each other, they only do if we have the wrong comprehension of who and what God is. You know, modern scientists believe that the two fields can't come together because they can't measure God in a test tube. They can't form a mathematical equation that's going to prove, you know, if A plus B equals this, therefore God exists. Man can't do that. That's not something that's going to be able to be done. But just because scientists haven't been able to prove something doesn't necessarily mean something isn't, you know, doesn't exist. For years, scientists were understood that the world was flat, and then they finally found it otherwise. For years, mankind, or scientists in general, thought that the atom was the smallest thing out there. They couldn't, you know, there was nothing smaller. Then they discovered three different aspects: the proton, the neutron, the electron were all smaller portions of the atom. Then they said that was the smallest thing. And then they got better microscopes and they were able to find even new things. Science is always changing because their understanding is always coming around. But it's, I think, if we kind of look at what are relatively recent discoveries here in understanding over the past few hundred years, what the nature of light is and its understanding, I find it interesting that as you start to see some of the subtle things that are discovered, as obviously science does get better, you can start to see little aspects that can kind of reveal just small little scriptures, a small analogy that's tucked back away in the end of, you know, the book of 1 John at the end of the Bible, where God and light are said to be very much like each other. And they are in so many practical ways, but even in just such a small way as this, that I think they kind of show together how they're very similar to each other. Turn with me, if you will, back to Romans verse 1. We started off reading Romans 1:20, mentioning that God reveals himself through his creation and our understanding of creation. Let's read again Romans 1:20, but this time we're going to go a little further. So Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let's go on and read verse 21 as well. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and became foolish, and their hearts became foolish and were darkened. Paul here is giving a message to people who knew who and what God was. These were believers, people who understood, as he says here, that people who knew God but did not glorify God. They weren't thankful for the knowledge they had. Like I said, I mean, whether or not, you know, our understanding of this material, that's not what's important. I mean, I find it interesting because it's something I do, but that's not what's important. What's important is the knowledge that we are given is used to glorify God. It's given for us to be thankful to God, to understand who he is, to put in practicality in our lives what we do. I do think it's important to understand who and what God is in many ways and understanding some of the subtle nuances that exist there. But what becomes truly understanding why God gives us this information, like he mentions in verse 20, is so that we don't turn our backs on God. So when people are talking about what's going on in the world and all the different areas, it's so we understand who and what God is, so that we can use that information to glorify him, to enrich our lives, to follow his commandments, and for us to realize ultimately that we have a place in his ultimate plan and that one day we're going to truly understand the ability of these two as they come together in our understanding of both science and religion. Thank you.